Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to have in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just meet us here and just help us, God, to hear your voice, to know, Lord, that you are speaking specifically to each of our lives, to know, God, that you are alive and active and that you are able to cut into our hearts, God, and just reveal yourself to us. And I pray, God, that we would just see you in a greater light this morning and that you would use your word to impact us for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week I started a series. It was part one of a series that I like to call the collective focus of the church. And so I had told you that this week we were going to do part two. But in fact, we are not going to do part two. This is what we're going to do. As this is Palm Sunday, this is the day that we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus. I felt as I was preparing this week that God would have me focus more on that. And so we're going to have a series of video devotions that carry out the part two of that collective focus of the church message. And so look for that as we post them up on our social media, on Instagram, on Facebook, and then on our YouTube channel. So with that in mind, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19. You know, when my second son, my Noah, when he was born, the doctors had placed him into my wife's arms. And when she was done, then they gave him over to me. And I remember when they gave him to me, I was sitting there in this chair and I was holding him close and holding him onto my chest. And for those of you that are parents, you know how amazing it is to feel your newborn baby just resting on your chest and holding them close. And so I was having that kind of a moment when he did something I didn't quite expect. He put his hands on my chest and he pushed himself back and he reached his neck out and then he began to yawn. And then he pushed himself forward and leaned back on my chest. Now, for those of you that have had babies before, you know that they're not supposed to be able to do that. They always preach to you, right, that you're supposed to hold the back of the head of your baby because their neck muscles aren't able to hold their head up and they're not able to control their head. That's why you're always supposed to hold the back of their head. And yet he had the strength in himself to push himself back and leaned back and then to bring himself close. When he was just moments old, he proved himself to be stronger than I thought capable of at his young age. It's interesting to me that I have a tendency, and I know that we as a people struggle with doing the same thing with God. Like, we have a tendency, even in knowing that God is God, but we act as though he doesn't have as much strength as he really does. And then when he proves himself to do it, we're almost like surprised, right? That he has the amount of strength and ability to do the things that so often we don't know that he's capable of, or we struggle with knowing that he's capable of. See, far too often in our own humanity, we fear that God has a cap on his abilities or what he's able to accomplish. Even though we know better, our theology might be correct, and we know that God is able to do anything that he wants, that there's nothing impossible with him, and yet we still have a tendency to restrict him in terms of our active faith. Knowing that God is able and yet living as though he is not. We have a tendency to feel like God isn't able to accomplish all that he wants to accomplish, or that there are limits on who God can and cannot save, or what God can or cannot save us from. And even though we know better, we act like he is less powerful than he is, knowing full well that there is nothing impossible with him. We know that there is no question to what God is able to do, and yet we disconnect ourselves from that truth. And we have a tendency to only trust in the strength that we feel, or rest in the answers that we understand, or hope in the victories that we can accomplish on our own. But it's always been that way with God and His people. This struggle to reconcile what we know about God and living out that truth and acting out in faith on what we say that we know. Trusting in the unseen more than the seen. Trusting that God is able and that God's got us. You see, it shouldn't be difficult for us to recognize that putting our trust and our faith in Jesus is worthwhile. See, some might say to us that it is a blind faith. But it is no blind faith, as God has proven Himself time and time again, not only to be able, but to be trustworthy. I mean, you don't have to look any farther than creation itself to recognize that God is the God that has the power to create everything out of absolutely nothing. You don't have to look farther than the people of Israel to recognize that God has the power to keep His promises, and that God has the ability to make a way where there seems like there's no way. You don't have to look farther than the cross and the tomb to recognize that God is able to overcome sin and all of its effects, even death itself. And you don't have to look any farther than the church to recognize that there are no limits to God's love, and that He has the power to save even to the uttermost. With those things being true, it shouldn't be difficult for us to recognize that God truly has more power than what we are actively believing Him to have, in terms of our day-to-day and how we live our life before Him. Well, as today is Palm Sunday, a day where we celebrate and remember a moment in our history called the triumphal entry, I think it's incumbent upon us to recognize and to remember that He is a God of triumph, a God of victory, and that He has given us an opportunity to live in His triumph and to celebrate Him accordingly. That is the message of our Bible study as we turn to Luke chapter 19. Now, up until this point, you, I'm sure, know the story. Jesus was with His disciples. He was getting ready to come into Jerusalem, and before He did, He told a couple of His disciples to go get a young donkey for Him. So they went and they got it, and Jesus has sat upon it, and this is what we read in verse 35. So when they brought Him, that is the donkey, to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, they set Jesus on him. And as He went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this event has been almost universally referred to, as I mentioned earlier, the triumphal entry through the ages of church history. It is thought that it got its name from the ceremony called the Roman Triumph, where the city of Rome would celebrate and honor conquering military commanders as they achieved significant victory, generally on foreign soil. Now, what they would do is that this commander would be dressed in this purple toga with golden embroidery, representing two things. One, this near deity, this near divineness about him, and this near kingliness. And so they thought that this purple with the gold represented victory and power and deity and celebration of their abilities as near kings. Now it makes sense, right, for those of us that are Laker fans, right, that purple and gold represent winning and championships. And that's kind of what it represented to the city of Rome as he dressed in this toga. And then he had this crown on his head. And then he would ride on this chariot pulled by four horses. And there would be this procession of soldiers and those that he conquered and all of the spoils of his victory and his warfare. And so he would come into Rome and there would be this massive celebration, like a victory parade down the streets of Rome, heading toward the temple of Jupiter, Jupiter being the Roman version of the mythical god Zeus, right? And so they would end up at Jupiter's temple, and this parade would end with a sacrifice to Jupiter for the victory that was won and accomplished. Now, as Jesus makes his entrance into Jerusalem, there are obvious differences to the Roman commander's victory parade, right? Jesus wasn't clothed with a toga of purple with golden embroidery, recognizing or symbolizing or inferring a near divineness about him or a near kingliness. He didn't need clothes or a crown to recognize the fact or to declare the truth that Jesus isn't near divine. He is divine. He is God. And he's not near kingly. He is the King of Kings. And so he didn't need these clothes to declare these truths about him. And he didn't have a procession. He didn't have soldiers. He didn't even have his disciples marching in front of him. He didn't need the spoils of war. He didn't even need a party bus on his victory parade, because in and of himself was glory and wonder and honor. He is the main attraction, and there was nothing to look at beside him. And yet he came in the most humble way possible. Rather than this massive steed, he came on a young donkey that had never been ridden on before. And he looked no different than everybody else. And still, as he came in, there was this sense of celebration. Now, with all the differences, I do believe that it is worth calling it the triumphal entry. You might say, well, that's confusing, Brandon, because at this point, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet, nor had he risen from the dead. And so how can we call this like a victory parade? How is this a celebration of his triumph, considering the fact that he had yet to go even to the cross? See, I love the fact that we think of this as the triumphal entry, because we have to recognize that Jesus, as God, already had this thing wrapped up. See, Jesus came to save, and as you know, right, God's word tells us that in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. In other words, if God makes a promise, you can bank on it. It's as good as done. It's just a matter of God's timing. Jesus came to save. And the moment that he was incarnated, that work of salvation was already being accomplished. It was a matter of timing. And so as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, it wasn't like he was riding into Jerusalem in the hopes that he could save or that he could achieve the victory of our salvation, the triumph of our salvation. He rode into Jerusalem knowing that the thing was already wrapped up. And so it was worth celebrating him as a conquering king and hero coming into Jerusalem, considering the fact that he already had this thing already sewn up in terms of his triumph over sin and his triumph in earning our salvation, winning and fighting for our salvation. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he's riding on the donkey. And this is what we're told in verse 36, that as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Many spread their clothes on the road. Now that many, we're going to see in a minute, is a multitude of disciples. This is more than just the 12. These are all the collective followers of Jesus that he had there in Jerusalem. And as he was riding in, they kind of saw the moment as the moment to declare Jesus as king. See, that's what it meant that they put their clothes on the road. It might seem random to us, like this kind of random gesture that they would take off their outer garments and lay them on the road before Jesus, but it wasn't random at all. It was actually a part of the Near Eastern culture when a king would come in to his capital or be amongst his people. We see it described for us even in 2 Kings chapter 9, where we're told that the subjects of the kingdom take off their outer garments so that the king could walk over them. And what it was is a symbol of submitting their lives to the authority of their king. It was a declaration of tribute to that king, giving their lives over to him. Now, there is probably among you that are out there that are struggling with whether or not Jesus really has saved you, or whether or not he can save you for your salvation, for whatever trouble you're in, for whatever adversity you face, and you don't know if this triumphal Jesus, this winning and majestic Jesus, is for you. Well, I have one question. Have you submitted your life to Jesus? Because ultimately, that's what it boils down to. Because see, if you have given him your life, if you are all in, then the promises of God are meant for you, regardless if you feel them or not. They are yours. But when I say, have you given him your life? I mean, like, have you really given him your life? Not part of you, not just your Sundays or another day of the week, but all of you, all of your thoughts, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your life's ambitions, all of your habits, all of your actions, all of your words. Have you given him the totality of all that you are? Because as Jesus is riding as this king, this conquering, triumphant king into Jerusalem, and these disciples are laying essentially their lives before him, this is a call to us to do the same. That if we are going to see him arrive into our lives as the triumphant God that he is, it's predicated upon us laying our lives down before him. See, you might say to me, well, Brandon, you know, I believe, or at least I acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is. I mean, how much more does he want? I thought belief was everything. Well, belief is everything, but we're talking about real belief. Just read the book of James in chapter 2, where James tells us that there's a difference between those that have a living faith and a dead faith. A dead faith is the same kind of faith that the demons have. There's this acknowledgement that God is who he says that he is, but it doesn't carry over in terms of devotion. A real and living faith believes that God is everything that his word says that he is, and that we have this life of full devotion to him for it. Because we submit ourselves to him. We give him all that we are. We say that he is Lord of our life. There are a lot of people out there that would rather Jesus be their savior, but remain as Lord of their lives, rather than submit themselves fully over to him. And I would suggest to you that if you're struggling with recognizing whether or not Jesus can or has saved you, or if he is able to save you from whatever situation that you're in or work in your life, maybe ask yourself, have you fully given yourself over to him and laid your life down before him? Because this is what God offers to his people. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 34, the Apostle Paul says this, "And we know that all things work together for the good, for those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. Moreover, whom he has predestined, these he has also called, and whom he called, these he has also justified, and whom he justified, these he has also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." All of these assurances, all of these promises, all of these truths that bring so much hope and life to a believer, well, are meant for his believers. We're told that all things work together for the good for those that love God and are of the called according to his purpose. We're told that this is meant for those that he considers his elect, his chosen ones. How do you know if that's you? Well, have you given your life to him? If you truly have, then you are God's elect. You are his chosen. I know that there's nuance to that conversation, but you can embrace the truth that if you have fully believed in him and given yourself over to him, then these promises are meant for you, and you don't have to question at all whether or not God is able, or whether or not God will, or whether or not God can. Because if you are his, these are the promises for you. He works all things together for the good for those that love him. If you are his, you are forgiven so thoroughly, it's as if you never sinned before. If you are his, then he transforms your life into the image, the very image of Jesus. If God was willing to give his life for you, then what won't he do for you? We're told that if you are his, then no one can say anything condemning to you, because God has justified you. And if you are in trouble, well, we're told that Jesus continues to intercede for us. Man, God's got you. And if you're ever wondering whether or not he is or he has, look, just know that if you've given him your life, if you have laid down your life before him, then he's got you. And that there isn't anything anyone could ever do to separate you from that, and that includes yourself. Can God save me? I'm still struggling with my sin. Can God save me? I'm still dealing with this stuff. Can God be here for me? Will God be here for me? Has God saved me? Hey, look, whether you feel it or not, it's not about your feelings. It's about truth. And faith believes in the truth of who God has already proven himself to be. Can God save? He would say, if you've given him your life, then he has saved. Can God work all things together for the good? Well, all things mean all things. God is at work transforming you. And if you're hearing this word now and your heart is being stirred to be different, to be more like Jesus, to grow in him, that's him working in you. If you're feeling like you're in deep trouble and you don't know how he's going to get you out of this, Jesus is interceding for you. And if Jesus is interceding for you, you can have that hope that God himself is on your side. You know that no one can condemn you. Nothing can come between you and the victory that God has accomplished. That's why we're told in verse 37 that we are more than conquerors, because he has already did it. And if we've given him our life, then we have received his victory. And now it's just a matter of living out the triumph that he has already won for us. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, already the God of triumph, he proves himself to be that same God of triumph in every facet of our life, if we have fully embraced him. So where do we go from here? And what then are we to do? And how do we live out this life of triumph? We'll look at verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now we're told that there are this multitude of disciples, a ton of disciples that had been living in and around Jerusalem, that had been hanging out in and around Jerusalem, were there for this moment of celebration. And we're told that they praised God with a loud voice. That word loud is the Greek word megas. It's where we translate the word great. So what we're being told is that they worship God with a great voice, this mega voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The word mighty, or the phrase mighty works, is the Greek word dunamis. That's right. It's that word that we always talk about in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where we're told that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon his disciples. Right? Or when he said that I will give you power to be witnesses of me to Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. That word dunamis means power. It's where we get the English word dynamite. It's this incredible power, this explosive power. And what we're being told here is that there is this crescendo, this fever pitch of praise and worship by this group of disciples because of the power of God that they have witnessed. See, as they were celebrating Jesus as their king, they were worshiping him for all the things that he had done, and that's why they declared him to be their Messiah. Because we're told in verse 38 that they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This was a messianic psalm that they were declaring. And they weren't just singing it to sing it. They were singing it to Jesus because they're recognizing him as their Messiah, as their Savior. And so here they were, followers of Jesus, who are so full of praise that it was this mega loud voice, this crescendo, this fever pitch of worship because of the power that they had seen and experienced in him. And they said, this is our Savior. This is our Messiah. Well, as a result of this massive crowd with this massive noise, verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him, Jesus, from the crowds, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." See, we know, right, that the Pharisees as a whole didn't believe Jesus to be Messiah. And so they recognized him as Rabbi. And so they said, "Teacher, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples because they're calling you Messiah." That's essentially what they're telling him. They're not telling him to pipe down because the volume level is too high. They didn't like what they were declaring in Jesus to be Messiah. And so Jesus looked at him and he said, "Hey, look, if I tell my disciples to pipe down, if I tell them to quiet down, then these rocks would cry out." Kind of interesting when you think about it. Like, there's a part of me that would that kind of hopes, or I shouldn't say hopes, that wishes that Jesus would have told his disciples, "Hey, look, check this out. Hey, you guys, quiet down a little bit," right? Only to hear what the rocks would have to say. Like, it would have been this incredible moment, but Jesus said these rocks don't have to speak. Because they're crying out, right? Now, these Pharisees, these were kind of the religious folks, but they refused to really see Jesus for who he is. And that's why they came to Jesus and they're like, you need to put your disciples essentially on lockdown. You need to create some social distance here. And you need to make sure that you rebuke these guys because they are thinking too much of you. Hey, look, I think for those of us that struggle with recognizing all that Jesus is, with making much of Jesus, because Jesus is worth making much of, we're the ones that have a tendency to be more silent. In other words, I'm saying that if you're the type of person that can say that you are this religious person or that you have this connection with God, and yet you can keep your worship or your praise of God at bay, I have to wonder whether or not you are truly in that place where you see Jesus for all that he really is. That you're able to look at him and to recognize the truth that he is Messiah, that he has saved, and that he has saved you. And understanding and recognizing what that means, that he snatched your soul from hell itself. And if you have truly believed in him, can that truth escape you without putting you in a place of awe and wonder and praise and celebration? Like, can we really get through life as this incognito Christian that keeps Jesus on the down low if he has truly saved us and we have recognized who he truly is? See, the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus to tell the disciples to shut it down because they didn't recognize Jesus for being who he truly was, but they did. They said, no, like, we have to shout this way. We have to worship God because we have seen the power of God in the person of Jesus. Have you seen the power of God in the person of Jesus? Do you recognize him to be, as he is in truth, the God of triumph? The God who has already won the victory? Because in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. If so, then I would urge you to keep the rocks silent. Keep the rocks silent by not being silent yourself. That we would all be in that place where we can't help but exclaim and proclaim the worship of God because we have seen his power and we have seen his power in us. I was asked once, I was at this place where I was speaking at a winter camp, and I had this Q&A session, and I opened it up for the audience to just kind of ask me whatever it is that they wanted to ask me. And somebody asked me what the greatest miracle I ever saw with my own eyes. I'm not trying to be cliche, and I'm not trying to say the right answer because I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, or whatever, but I meant it so much that day that I said it to them that I'm going to say it to you too. The greatest miracle I've ever seen with my own eyes is the fact that God would save me. He got me at a young age. I was right about 12 years old, and there was a lot of things that were going on in my life, and God got me. He got my attention, and he caused me to experience in him more life than I ever thought possible. But in all the years that I've had this relationship with him, I have been by no means perfect. And yet he has extended to me his grace time and again to limits that I could never, ever deserve. And he continues to be gracious with me and work with me and meet me. And I get in these places, and I still struggle with getting in these places where it's hard and it's dark and I'm struggling and I'm just looking for him to see me through. And he always does, because he's always faithful. See, when I say that he saved me, it wasn't just in a moment from my sin. It's been this whole experience of my life in this existence of my life, he continues to intervene, and I continue to see him as a God of triumph, to see his power at work in my life as he extends to me his grace. The greatest miracle I've ever seen is God's saving of my soul in the way that he continues to save, in the way that he continues to show me his love and his grace and his goodness and his patience, the way that God still works victory and triumph in my life as he grows me and sets me apart, as he intervenes in these moments where I feel like are too big for me, or I get lost in them, or I feel like on my own there's no hope and there's no way of escape, and yet he provides a way, he makes a way, or he's my shelter in the middle of the storm. Like, I've seen him with my own eyes, and I can bear testimony to the fact that I have seen the power of God at work, and I've seen it time and time again in me and in those around me and those that God has called me to love on and to invest in and to minister to. And if you have seen God as the God of triumph, then I would urge you to declare and to worship him with mega joy and with mega noise, that you and I would never be in a place of silence. And I'll tell you for three reasons. Firstly, because he deserves it. He deserves to be worshiped. We have a tendency to worship God in the same way that we struggle with loving. See, we have a struggle sometimes to love people regardless of how we feel like they make us feel, right? Like it's easy for us to love the people that make us feel loved, or love the people that make us feel good, but we struggle with loving others when we just aren't feeling it from them or feeling it at all. And we have a tendency to treat God the same way in terms of our praise. That if we feel like he does stuff that's praiseworthy, we'll give him praise. But if we're not feeling it in the moment, then we struggle whether or not we're going to give it to him. And the truth is, God deserves our praise because God deserves our praise. Because he is God himself. Because he is awesome. Because he is perfect. Because he is holy. Because he is love. Because he is God, he deserves our praise. But because we have seen his power at work and his power to save, it's good for us to praise him as the God of triumph, so that we don't forget. So that when we are in that place where we are struggling with seeing his salvation of or his triumphant work in our life, on display in our life, and whether or not we can see his victory over sin, or victory over a moment, or a victory in times of struggle, whatever victory we need to see him accomplish, right? Whether or not we feel like he is able to do it, when we worship him and praise him for the victory he has already accomplished, it reminds us of who he is and what he's capable of, so that we do not forget. As we're told in Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. This call to bless and to worship God with your innermost being. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. When we worship God, we're reminded of all the things that we experience in him. And lastly, we need to not be silent and to praise God with mega joy and mega noise as the God of triumph, so that the world around us can experience that same triumph he has accomplished in us. It's as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See what Paul is saying. He's saying that, like, Jesus saved me. He extended to me the grace of my salvation so that I could be an example to everybody else and say that if he could save me, he can save you too. And if he can work that triumphant work in my life, he can do that in yours also. Because if he can save me, there isn't anything that he can't save you from. And that brought him to the point where he had to worship. He had to worship. To the King of the ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Like, when we get to that place where we recognize who God is and we declare his praises and we live out this life, the world, well, they see his saving work in us, and we become this living, breathing illustration of what God is capable of. I know that we struggle with that sometimes. I know that we struggle putting ourselves out there. We feel embarrassed. But we have to recognize that we are on the side of triumph. We are on the side of victory. We have nothing to be ashamed of. Years ago, I was at a party for the 4th of July. It was a celebration of our Independence Day. It was much like, you know, the kind of celebrations that we put on all the time, right? But I was hanging out with a friend of mine that he's Nigerian, and he lived half of his life in Nigeria, but he is a British citizen. And so we were just kind of hanging out, and we were having this 4th of July party, and I kind of looked at him, and I was like, wait a minute, what's this like for you? Like, what's it like for you to be, like, at a party where we are celebrating our independence from your country? Now, I will admit, there's a part of me that was kind of like talking trash, like kind of like the way that that fans do of opposite, you know, teams or rival teams. And so there was a part of me that kind of wanted to goad him a little bit. But there's also, like, a part of me that I was truly, like, wondering, like, what's this like for you to be a citizen of a country that's kind of being celebrated right now that was in defeat? And so he looked at me and he said, bro, which is apparently the British way of saying bro. He said, bro, today I am Nigerian. Because there was that part of him, right? He's like, I'm not about to be associated with the losing side. Look, why would we ever be ashamed of Jesus when he is the winning side? Look, this world is passing away. There is going to be a point where it's all over. You know, this lockdown that we're in, this isolation, it's all proof of that. That there is going to be a point where all of our lives come to its completion, and there is eternity afterwards. And if we have believed in Jesus, if we have given Jesus our life, then we have embraced him as our God of triumph and of our God of victory. How could we ever be ashamed of that? How could we ever really be silent of it? Why can't we just be in that place where we are just fully embracing all that he is and all that he has given us, that we have to shout with mega noise and mega joy at the power on display in our life to save and to win the victory? Let's keep the rock silent and let's praise him because he deserves it. And let's praise him so that we remember that victory that we have access to, that power that we have access to. and let's praise him so that the world can see in us a living monument to his triumph. I'll close with this last thought. My wife and I, along with my sister and my brother-in-law, we went on this trip to Europe a few years ago. And we were in France, and there in France is this giant monument called the Arc of Triumph, or Arc de Triomphe, or however the Frenchies pronounce it. Most of you, I'm sure, have seen pictures of it if you don't know about it pretty well. Now, this Arc of Triumph is a monument to the victories won in the French Revolution and in the Napoleonic Wars. And it's meant to be this monument on full display that the French have won victories and important victories. Look, you and I stand. If you have believed in Jesus, if you have given Jesus your life, if you have received him as the triumphal God, saving your soul, then you and I stand as a living, breathing monument to his triumph. And let us be those that fully declare and worship and praise him for the victory that he has accomplished. That victory would continue to be lived out in our life. That we would honor him, that we would remember him, and that we would declare him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the victory that you have given us access to. And Father, I just pray for those that might be out there that have yet to receive your victory over their sin. God, maybe they've been around. Maybe they've been watching these streaming services. Maybe they've kind of been hovering around you and your people, but they have never fully embraced you. Maybe they have named themselves as being one of yours without fully giving their life over to you. I pray, Father, that this would be the day of their salvation, that this would be the day that they receive the triumph that you have already won over sin, and that they would embrace you, God, knowing that you are the God that saves, that you are the God that continues to save, that you are the God of triumph, and you always will be. That they would look to you and say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I give my life to you, now and forever. Free me from my sin. Forgive me of my sin. And help me to live for you. To live in your triumph. And God, I pray that you would be with all of us that have given ourselves to you. That we would be those that live in your triumph, and that we would never question what you're able to save us from, considering the fact that if you saved us from our sin, if you have conquered sin and death, if you've given your life for us, then what won't you do for us? What won't you save us from? What can't you accomplish? In what way could you ever let us go? Father, help us to not just believe in the truth that you are a God of victory, but Lord, that we would live it out and that we would never doubt it. And that there wouldn't be a situation we could find ourselves in where we would ever question whether or not you can or care. But Lord, that we would remember that all of your promises are yes and amen. It's just a matter of your timing. So help us to look to you, to trust in you, because you are worthy of that trust. And help us to be those that declare who you are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you go, I would just ask you this. We are coming up on Good Friday, and we're coming up on Easter. And we are going to have live streams of those services. But as we lead up into those moments, I would ask that maybe you would step out this week and really let your voice be heard in the way that you declare God to be the God of victory, the God of triumph, that he has saved you as he has saved me. That maybe you record yourself Do like a little video and post it to your Instagram or your Facebook. Or maybe call up a friend or a family member, keeping your social distance, and tell them about Jesus and what Jesus has done for you. But put yourself out there and let the world see that Jesus has saved you and what he has saved you from, or how you have seen his power at work in your life. Don't be silent, but declare it with crazy joy that as we are heading towards Good Friday and Easter, that the people in your sphere of influence would already hear about this God of triumph. God bless you.
Other name. Jesus, a name above every other. God bless you this week.